and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. When we take the time to survey the genealogies of Christ found in the Gospels, we learn that God uses many different types of people. Usually, they're rather messy. We see that he used the noble and the ignoble, the wise and the foolish, the Jew and the Gentile, to bring his Son, the Savior of all who believe in him, into the world. We learn that even the noble men that he used were not always so noble. We learn that God used broken people, drawn out of messy situations, to do his will. This morning, we meet one such messy, ignobly ignoble person as he is sent from his mother's household to his mother's household to find a wife. Yet as we read and learn more about Jacob, we learn that God humbles him. And we will see this particularly next week when God gives him the constant reminder of a pain in his hip to help him know that he must lean on God and not on his own strength. This week, we've taken a fairly big leap forward from the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca to finding one of their two sons in a wilderness, making his way to the land of his mother, having just stolen his brother's blessing. We read in the previous chapter of Jacob and his mother's trickery in stealing that blessing. We see Esau, Jacob's twin, go into some sort of self-destructive pattern by seeking a wife from the same people his father just forbid his brother from marrying. But here we meet Jacob, far from home, running to his mother's homeland. Even from the descriptions of where he is at, it sounds profoundly lonely. Perhaps it was less so than the narrative makes it out to be, but I will say the only other narrative that I'm familiar with where someone uses a stone to sleep on is the Peanuts cartoon where Snoopy is pretending to be a cowboy. He is lonely in that cartoon, and here too, Jacob is alone and lonely. So often our actions lead us into a lonely place, whether it be because God is calling us to grow in trusting in him, or we have sinned and that sin has torn apart the relationships that mean the most to us. In our sin or in our sanctification, God draws us out and draws us away from the comforts of life, away from our family and our friends who are easy to lean upon, into where and upon when we are struggling, and calls us unto himself. It is in the wilderness that we either meet God or meet the devil. Thomas Merton summarizes this dichotomy particularly well in his book, Thoughts in Solitude. The Desert Fathers, he writes, believed that the wilderness had been created as supremely valuable in the eyes of God, precisely because it had no value to men. The wasteland was the land that could never be wasted by men because it offered them nothing. There was nothing to attract them. There was nothing to exploit. The desert was a region in which the chosen people had wandered for 40 years, cared for by God alone. They could have reached the promised land in a few months had they gone directly to it. God's plan was that they should learn to love him in the wilderness, and that they should always look back upon the time in the desert as the idyllic time of their life with him alone. The desert was created simply to be itself, not to be transformed by men into something else. So too the mountains and the sea. The desert is therefore the logical dwelling place for the man who seeks to be nothing but himself, that is to say, a creature solitary and poor and dependent upon no one but God, with no greater project standing between himself and his creator. This is at least the theory, but there's another factor that enters in. First, the desert is the country of madness. Second, it is the refuge of the devil, thrown into the wilderness of Upper Egypt to wander in the dry place. Thirst drives man mad, and the devil himself is mad with a kind of thirst for his own lost excellency, lost because he is immured with himself in it and closed out of everything else. So the man who wanders into the desert to be himself must take care that he does not go mad and become the servant of the one that dwells there in that sterile paradise of emptiness and rage. It is, of course, in the wilderness that the Israelites will be drawn closer to God, whether they liked it or not. And it is in the wilderness that Jacob meets God for the first time, where he receives the same promise that his grandfather received years before. It is in the wilderness of our souls that we too can learn to lean upon God more deeply. It is in a dream that Jacob receives up this promise, and here we must take care. We often want something mystical to happen to us. We want our dreams to mean something. And yes, we can have dreams that encourage us, but dreams, more often than not, are reflections of our thoughts and hopes more than they are anything prophetic. Yes, God can use dreams to encourage us, but we must check those dreams against godly counsel, against Scripture. Does this line up with the Lord, what the Lord has spelled out in his holy word and passed that has been passed on to us? We must check them against what friends might say, those who know our hearts and souls intimately. We must check them against how God has worked in all times and in all places. I've said many times, and I suspect that I will say it another 1,000 times before I go to my final rest, the better way to know God than to hope for some charismatic intervention is to spend time steeped in his word, is to spend time creating a humble life with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is to partake in the sacraments which Christ himself ordained. It is to bring ourselves low in prayer before the foot of Christ's cross. This isn't flashy. This isn't elaborate. But to know God means to humbly do the work of discipleship, discipling ourselves, discipling our brothers and sisters, and discipling our new friends in Christ. Yes, there are those who will come to Christ through a vision, and we have heard stories of this, of meeting him in a dream, or meeting him while walking down a beach, or meeting him in a lonely hostel in Paris. But for the most of us, one will tend to the soil of our heart. Another will plant the seed of the gospel, and yet another will water it. And that seed will grow slowly into a seedling and then into a tree. So one will plant, as the apostle says, and another will water. But as we survey our personal spiritual history, we will see that it is God that will give us the growth. For those among us who have become mighty oaks in the faith, it is now your turn to tend, your turn to water, your turn to let God give others the growth with those around you who long for the peace and joy in Christ, which you understand even in the midst of the storms. But I digress. Yes, mystical dreams can happen, but the better way to know Christ is to humbly submit before his word, dig deep into it daily, ask God to hammer open your ears so that you can hear him as you read, and to persist in the hard work of daily devotions and regular gathering with your brothers and sisters in Christ. As Jacob dreams, he sees a ladder. Today, we tend to think of an A-frame ladder, or perhaps one of those ladders which you put up against the side of the building and wobbles as you climb to the roof, and your friend tells you he's holding on, but you wonder, is he really? Most commentators agree that the ladder Jacob sees would be more like solid rock stairs common to the pagan temples in the ancient Near Eastern region. You may remember that it was not uncommon in the ancient Near East or in culture to go up to a high place to meet God. We traveled a few weeks ago with Abraham as he brought his son to the top of Mount Moriah. We know that Mount Moriah eventually becomes Jerusalem, and on that mount the temple is built. Elsewhere, we read of Elijah challenging the pagan priests to a duel of gods, if you will, on top of Mount Carmel. The transfiguration happens on top of Mount Tabor. We even see from secular culture with the Greeks the building of their temples on the highest points of the city. The latter we see in today's lesson, however, leads directly into heaven, not to a mountaintop. Jacob sees from heaven the angels of God going up and down upon the ladder. When we read about angels, especially in the Genesis narrative, we want to think messengers. Again, we remember that angels are not those sweet sentimental knickknacks that we can buy at the Hallmark store and put on our coffee table to remember that something is watching over us, but rather truly unique and probably terrifying creatures who were created to do God's will, created to make announcements and then in the book of Revelation to help pour out God's judgment upon the earth. We also must remember that the devil and his minions are fallen angels, angels that chose to rebel against God, chose to try their own gods, to be their own gods. And with that in mind and our desire to see miracles, we also remember what John Calvin once said, that we must remember that Satan too has his miracles. So we guard our hearts and test all spirits. We see the messenger of God coming and going from heaven, and something profound here is happening. With the dead pagan gods of the region, those that went to adore them had to climb up the long staircase to meet their gods in their temples. Our false gods and idols require that we work to come to them. They require a slavish devotion and give nothing in return. In comparison, we note that God came to Jacob as Jacob slept. Just as Jesus has come to us, God has come to the Christian and not the other way around. He comes first in the giving of his Son for our salvation and then in the giving of his Spirit for our sanctification. Jacob then hears from heaven a voice that boomed and told him, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you to your offspring. To your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the south and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall be all the families of the earth blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." The promise that was made to Abraham has been passed on to his grandson. In Jacob's loneliness in the wilderness, he was reminded of this promise. Certainly, he would have heard his dad talking about it with his mother, Rebecca. Certainly, he would have remembered the blessing that his father gave to him upon hearing God's voice. Certainly, in the loneliness, suddenly he would have felt security, which he thought he had lost. Again, we are reminded of a few things here. First is this historical aspect. We know that from Jacob comes his 12 sons, who are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, that grow into an impressive nation. Today, that nation carries on both in dispersion and in the actual state of Israel. But we know what the blessing is to all the families around the world. It is Christ. Christ who came, who lived in perfection and died and was rose again, so that we can put on his righteousness, so that we can live in him, so that we can die and be risen to life. We end this section with Jacob setting up a monument to what he had seen as a reminder to all, but I think especially to himself, that God is with him. And that God will be faithful to do what he has promised in his time. God does not make promises to his people that he cannot fulfill. And here, as we read of Jacob in the wilderness, we can know that. We can be reminded of that, and we can hope, too, that God is with us in our wilderness. And what of these promises for us, the church, and the individuals that make up the church? We have a tendency to want, especially as relatively affluent Western Christians, for God's promises to be to us to be earthly, a nice house, perhaps, a loving family, a good job, a comfortable retirement. But God never promises these things to his people. Rather, he promises us something so much better, that he is with us. He is our shepherd. He will bring us finally to the eternal green pasture, to the true living water, to that great banquet that is eternity spent with him, basking in his glory. So today you may have come here with joy in your heart, with knowing that all shall be well. Or you may have come here in the midst of a storm, not knowing what God will do next, feeling that you are in desolation. But dear friends, if we are abiding in Christ, we can have that confidence that God is with us. I was talking with a friend about this recently. I think as individuals, we are either really good at loving God with our hearts or loving God with our minds. I think it is harder for us to do both. I am one who tends to lean towards head love. It is easy for me to read a book about the attributes of God and be inspired and happy and think thoughts about God, but it is much harder for me to sense God's love in my heart. Somewhat distressed by this revelation, I was asking this friend how he nurtures this, and his advice was incredibly simple. We must see God as our shepherd. It is here that I have found Psalm 23 particularly helpful. It's this simple reminder that God is leading us into green pastures, that God will never abandon his people, that I am a mere sheep called to follow the good shepherd's voice, to seek him in all things, to give all my hopes and dreams and struggles and sorrows to him, that he would continually sanctify me and that I would trust with the simplicity of a sheep, so that he would lead me through the joyous times of life and through the dark and scary times as well. And in that, I would grow in confidence in him. Friends, if you are like Jacob and find yourself in the spiritual wilderness, know that you are being called to lean upon the Good Shepherd, called to let him lead you, called to find your confidence and joy in Christ and in Christ alone. Do not presume how God will answer your prayers, simply that he will. When he does, write it in a journal. When you see him working, make a monument in your heart. For this will not be your only desert. It will not be the only time of struggle in your life. And when you find yourself in the desert again, find those monuments so that you may think, aha, I remember how God worked before. Let me lean upon him all the more, that he may attend to my soul yet again as I travel through this scary land. Dear brothers and sisters, we see time and again God using messy people like you and I to do glorious things. So do not grow dismayed, but take heart, for the Lord is our shepherd. We shall never want. Let us go forth from here with great confidence that God is with us, that God will tend to our souls, that God will lead us forward, sanctifying us in all things, so that that last day we may arrive at the great banquet feast of Christ to be his bride, the church, which is us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.